Acts chapter 4. I just want to begin with verse 7, Acts chapter 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. As Ron has prayed, we thank you for the rain. For the way that you care for creation, the way that you care for us in a physical way, in a spiritual way, you take care of us. You provide us this day in which we can rest and we can be fed and we can fellowship together and find encouragement for the week ahead. We do pray that you would be with us tonight as we look at your word and give us insight into the name of God. Of Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Just to review a little bit, a man who is lame from birth is healed when Peter pronounces the name of Jesus. Everybody is filled with wonder and amazement. Peter uses the opportunity to preach the name of Jesus and to preach salvation in his name. Yes, the name of Jesus brought about physical healing for this one man, but Peter's point is that the name of Jesus is powerful to bring about spiritual healing for all people who put their faith in him. We've been studying the book of Acts, and particularly chapters 3 and 4, where Luke puts great emphasis on the name of Jesus. There's something special about the name of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 21. This quote from the Old Testament ends with the statement, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost. Call it a punchline, whatever. The point that he wants to get to in this sermon is in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 38, Peter makes his appeal. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then we began to look at chapters 3 and 4, which are kind of a unit. It's the story of this man who is has been lame from birth. He's been healed, and Peter is now preaching in the name of Jesus. Verse 6, Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And then his explanation in verse 16. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, as we move into chapter 4, it is not amazement at what has happened, but annoyance. People are annoyed about what is being said. By what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter will give a clear answer, and then we'll see an attempt to shut Peter up. Today, as Christians, as a church, we often find that a good deed done in the name of Jesus brings hostility. It annoys people. They don't like to see goodness. Hatred for the Bible, for the church, for Christians. You know, who do you think you are? How can you say your way is the only way? What about all of these other nice people and other religions and whatnot? What about the Jew? What about the Muslim? What about the nice person who doesn't believe in your invisible friend in the sky. That's the culture in which we live. And yet there is something special about the name of Jesus. Acts 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking, this immediately follows. It'd be nice if we could read chapter 3, but we don't have time. But it's that healing at Peter's sermon. People are amazed. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The story begins with the annoyance and the arrest. Why are the Jewish leaders annoyed? So who was annoyed?
Sadducees.
The Sadducees. Verse 2, we're specifically told that they're upset because they're proclaiming the resurrection. And as Ron said, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they're upset about what is being said and done. The religious leaders are bothered with what these Christians are doing. I think perhaps there was some envy and jealousy on the part of the religious leaders because of all the attention that was being given to Peter and John. These are just fishermen. They haven't been to seminary. They don't know what they're talking about. And yet all of these people are just rushing in to listen to what Peter is preaching about. So I think there was some, and in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, and yet they are the priestly party. But we're specifically told that they were annoyed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were Jewish men who were committed to a religion that's founded on the Bible but has no place for the supernatural in its worldview. Like some churches and denominations today. Form of religion, but there's no real acknowledgement of the supernatural. They may recite the Apostles' Creed, but they do not believe in creation, virgin birth, resurrection of the dead, the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day. They were devoted to understanding and observing God's law. They separated themselves from other people in order to live a holy life that's formed around God's law. The Sadducees were a much smaller group of people, wealthy men who were in control of the temple and the priestly party, and their interest was not so much in the law as it was in liturgy, what goes on in the temple with the sacrifices. Socially, they were wealthy and powerful. Politically, they were compromisers with Rome, Rome was occupying their land. The Sadducees were just fine to compromise. So they don't want to do anything, and they don't want anybody coming along that's going to upset things and threaten their places of power. Theologically, they are liberal-minded with little belief in the supernatural. They don't believe in angels, miracles, life after death, bodily resurrection. You think, you know, what's the point of having a religion if you throw out all of that? And yet that's what their form of Judaism was. And so no wonder that they were annoyed with Peter and John. Verse 3, they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Peter and John and perhaps the healed man, the man that they healed, was he imprisoned? I don't know. Richard Lenski seems to think that he was. Would have been a good idea to arrest him because he's the main evidence that something powerful has just taken place. But we do know that Peter and John are put in prison, and perhaps this other man who had been healed for the night so that they can try them in the morning. There's certainly a warning here. Not everybody's going to love the truth. You're letting your light shine. You're being humble. You're maintaining the unity of the church. Things look great. There's obvious love within the church. And yet not everybody's going to be influenced. They're not going to be convinced. They're not going to buy into it and come and join our numbers. So it's a warning. Everyone, there may be people who profess religion with their words but deny the power. But there's also an encouragement here, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Peter's preaching was not in vain. Probably 5,000, including the whole number from the day of Pentecost. So this is probably a cumulative number of who was converted on Pentecost and now what has happened. But in a very short time, you've got a church with 5,000 members. What are you going to do with them? So, great progress on the part of the gospel. Next, we have the accusation beginning at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" John Stott points out how dangerous of a situation this is. Who is Annas and Caiaphas? But what do we know them from? These are the religious leaders who condemned and sent Jesus Christ to the cross. The rulers, the elders that are mentioned here in verse 5, the rulers, elders, scribes, that is the court. That is that council that had met together to hear the charges against Jesus and to decide to send him to the civil authorities to have him crucified. Peter and John know this, and they've got all night to think about it. We're now appearing before the very people who just put Jesus to death. You know, perhaps a similar challenge for us today. Is it safe to stand up for Jesus Christ? What happens if you will? What about your reputation? What will people do? If there's people who are in power, you work for, you work around, your community, people of power and influence, is it actually safe to stand up and commit yourself to Jesus Christ? They demand an explanation. By what power or by what name did you do this? It's an implied accusation. You don't have the right. You don't have the power. You don't have the authority. You don't have any name to back up what you are saying and what you are doing. And Luke even drops names for us to hear. He said, listen to the, you know, here's the names that are on the other side. Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. But who is Peter? Who is John? For that matter, who is Jesus? We all know that he's dead. I mean, what, you know, why are you coming and doing something in the name of a dead man? And as Sadducees, we know for certain that nobody rises from the dead. So, you know, by whose authority, whose power, whose name has authorized you to do this? And then the answer in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. And just to stop for a moment, notice how Peter answers their question. And I think we can learn something from Peter's response as to how we should respond to people when they challenge our faith or ask us questions. There's certainly boldness on the part of Peter. Peter knew exactly what he believed and in whom he believed. And so he speaks with boldness. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, it struck them. These guys know what they're talking about. They really seem sure that this Jesus is alive from the dead. And they've got this evidence of a man who has now been healed that nobody can deny. But they speak with boldness. But several commentators noted that Peter speaks with respect. Contained in those words in verse 8, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers of the people and elders. It's respectful language. He recognizes who they are, and he acknowledges that. It's this same Peter who will later write 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What right do you have to say this? What power, what name are you doing this? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's not on Facebook, is it? Where people make comments on, you know, what, you know, political views, religious views. Do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's boldness, there's respect, and then there's certainly dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus promised, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say in that day. You know what you believe, you know in whom you believe. When that day comes and your faith is challenged, the Holy Spirit will supply the words for you to say, just the right thing in that situation. And here Luke acknowledges that that's what's happening with Peter. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers of the people and elders. This is not just Peter's personality. It's not his celebrity status. It's not his ability to speak and persuade people. It's the Spirit of God that's at work bringing conviction to these people that have challenged him. Now, what Peter says. Peter points to a good deed that is done in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus reveals something of God's goodness. If we are being examined, verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The good things that you and I do as Christians serve to reveal how good Jesus Christ is. I mean, that's the connection. They've done something good. that gets people's attention that, oh, the God that they serve must be a good God. This is a God that can do good things, that will do good things. And so it leads them to believe in God's goodness. We serve a good God and a good Savior, and his followers do what is good. Healing a man lame from birth is a good deed. Sending someone into the world to save sinners is a good deed. Suicide bombers don't generally gain respect and point to a God of love. I mean, who gets impressed with that and say, oh, you must have such a loving Father in heaven to drive you to do this? Or somebody shouting, Allah is great, and driving a truck into a crowd of people. How does that cause people to think this is a God that we should serve? You know, that this is such a good and gracious God. But we could also say priests and pastors who abuse parishioners. I mean, that doesn't make you think of God's goodness. I mean, that's the thing that people struggle with. How can you call, you know, every time they hear the word Father, it's a terrible word because they've been abused. And they go to church and they find a priest and a pastor and they're abusing and they're doing it in the name of a father. And they transfer those thoughts to Father in heaven. Church members who can't get along and don't help each other have good thoughts of Christ. Pride, these things don't point people to a good Father in heaven. They did something good to show that God is good. You know, God could have done anything to get their attention that day. He could have just written words in the sky or had trees walk around and people would say, oh, look at what happened. There must be some kind of power. But what he did was something good to show that it's a good power. It's a healing. And it points to a good Father in heaven. And then Peter points to the greatest good that is done in verse 10. As he mentions the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you well. And again, this is probably a summary. Luke is summarizing the main points of what Peter would have said on that occasion. But the main points are that God sent his servant Jesus into the world. But you crucified him. You killed him. You expressed your anger and your hatred for God and for yourself by choosing death, not choosing life. You killed the author of life. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus is stronger than death, and Jesus is stronger than your sin that brings death. And so there's something special about the name of Jesus, something powerful. Regardless of their theological prejudice and their refusal to believe, Jesus is alive today, is basically what Peter is saying. He's alive. He's still active. Richard Lenski said, no dead Jesus could work a miracle such as this. The risen and glorified Jesus alone could do that. Jesus had healed when he was alive, so he had healed now after this council had crucified him. The person that they're claiming is dead and gone, and we don't believe in anything after death, not even spirits after death, this same Jesus is somehow still healing people. And they can't deny that it's happened. Verses 11 and 12, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter is proclaiming what we call the exclusivity of Jesus as Savior. None other Lamb. Jesus said, I am the way, both the truth and the life. There's no other way to get to the Father. Exclusivity, not inclusive. We're not including everyone. We don't have a bumper sticker that has all the, coexist, and, we're just going to embrace everyone because I like that. You know, I like that whole idea. I want to get along with my neighbors. But there is only one way to know the Father. That's what Jesus said. And we've got to stick with what he said, whether, you know, that makes sense to us or we like it or it seems narrow-minded. It's what Jesus said. Jesus alone is the way, both the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Nobody gets saved except through Jesus. No one gets out alive except through his name. And so verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. No other religious leader, no philosopher, no teacher, no system of ethics, no worldview, certainly not us, anything that we can do. There's no other, no one else. Salvation is in no one else. There's no other name, and we've had a lot of names in this chapter. It's not Peter, John, Annas, Caiaphas, not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Luther, not Calvin. There's no other name. The name that saves has been given. It's, on one hand, a free gift. It's something that God gives. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men. It's a gift that God initiates and gives to us. We don't have to find a way to find him. You know, it's not something that we come up with. It's a name that has been given to us, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, there's that promise that he will be saved. There's no other name under heaven. It's not just that this is something that we believe, but somebody in India or Japan or some other country might believe something else and might be able to achieve some kind of salvation or eternal life. Under heaven, anything under heaven. There's only one way. No other name under heaven but the name of Jesus. And there's no other name by which we must be saved. It's a divine imperative. All is lost without this one name. If you put your hopes on anything else, being a friend with God, being in fellowship with God, being saved, however you want to put it, having a right relationship with God, having your sins forgiven, it must be through this name, the name of Jesus Christ. Lenski, I'm looking for my glasses and they're on my face right here. Richard Lenski says, Jesus comes to us by means of his name. That name awakens faith. And by faith in his name, he saves us. Do you understand how that works? Jesus comes to us by means of his name. He gives us a name. A name has been given that we can call upon. That name awakens faith. I mean, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. As you hear that name and God calls you effectually by making you alive and giving you an understanding of the meaning of that name and creates a love within you for that name, as you begin to realize all that that name stands for, he will save his people from their sins. And by faith in his name, he saves us. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks this evening for the name of Jesus Christ. We have heard Psalm 66 and the call to worship to put our faith in your name and to proclaim that name and to sing the praises of your name, and we have done that through hymns tonight as we have thought and joined our voices together to sing the power of Jesus' name. We have prayed in the name of Jesus for the various ministries of this church. We thank you again for your word that so clearly tells us what is so unpopular in the world today, this exclusivity of Jesus Christ, the only name by which people can be saved. And we're reminded that we live in a world that just seems to be hateful towards that which is good. We think of those that have done the most good throughout history, the building of hospitals, the sending of medical missionaries, those that have worked to see the freedom of slaves in various countries. We thank you for the goodness that you show to us in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing yourself to be a good and gracious Father to us through your Son. And again, we just thank you for this day that we've been able to come together and join you in fellowship and encouragement and in worship. We do pray that you would be with us as we travel to our homes. Give us a safe and restful sleep. Cause us to be strong for to meet with our vocations and our callings tomorrow. Be with us, be with all of your people throughout the week. And pray that you would give us those opportunities to let our light shine, to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that we might have opportunities to exercise our the grace of humility, of repentance, of faith, of love, and of hope, that the world might see something of Jesus Christ through us as individuals and as a church. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.